Well, good morning. As we go to God's Word, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 25. Please have your Bibles in front of you as we study this morning. And as you turn there, how do you react in a crisis? What kind of a personality do you have? I don't know if you've ever thought about this, about yourself. So maybe this is the time today to talk to your spouse or a close friend and ask them, you know, how do I react in a crisis? What kind of a crisis person am I? Do you panic? Do you get paralyzed? Or do you become focused and get into a problem-solving mode? Are you the kind of person that is a control freak? As soon as there's a crisis, you want to be in control of everything. Or maybe you act like a stoic, without emotion, just ready to face anything, internalizing everything. There are all kinds of responses to crises. And that's based on personality. That's based on a person's strength or weaknesses. But as we think about who we are as children of God, as those who are believers, those who have been saved, we are called to a different way. No matter what your personality is, no matter what your strengths and weaknesses are, a child of God runs first to God. That's where our anchor, our strength, and our direction comes from. We go to God first. And we have been looking through a few psalms over the past few weeks. And we've been asking the question, as we looked at the psalms, how can I learn to pray in crises, in trials? And we've seen already that many of the psalms have a very similar pattern. You have a cry of honesty. You have the psalmist remembering who God is and their theology. And then that theology is applied and then a prayer is made of faith. You can see there's a transition into faith in so many of the psalms. But today, as we go to Psalm 25 and we look at David's prayer, I want to ask a different question. And as we look at this psalm, I want to ask the question, what do I learn about God from David's prayer? So we're not looking to the psalmist to teach us how to pray. We're looking to the God of the psalmist this morning. And my goal is really to lift up our hearts, to encourage us, to get our eyes fixed once again on God and remind ourselves of where our confidence lies. So let me read Psalm 25 and we'll get into the psalm. What a wonderful psalm, a psalm of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. And then verse 6, remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he, God, makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me. Be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Let's pray. Father, help us this morning to look to you. Would you show us your face? Would you show us your glory? Would you show us your might and your power? Encourage our hearts as we look to you, so that our faith is steadied and we remember why we are a people of hope. Because you are our God, and Lord Jesus, you are our Savior. So teach us your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at this psalm and we examine David's prayer, I want to pick out five reasons as we look to the God of David in this psalm. Five reasons why God is infinitely trustworthy. Five reasons. And we're going to skip around in the psalm as we look at some of these things. But look at the first three verses. The first reason why we should trust the Lord, why he is trustworthy, is that he favors the righteous. He favors the righteous. As you look at the first two verses, you see David's prayer is a transparent, vulnerable prayer. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. I trust in you. Don't let me be put to shame. Think about your own life. Do you just reveal your inner thoughts and your inner vulnerabilities to just anybody? Even the most social person is careful, right? No, we give our trust. We give it to somebody who is trustworthy, who you know is able to take what you tell them, and who is also really listening to you, isn't it? So think about David's language here. I want to get behind the language to show us this. David is saying, I lift up my soul, my inner being cries to you. My soul is in distress. I have no other anchors but you. I trust in you. Don't let my trust be ashamed. He's pouring out his heart to God as somebody who he knows God's favor is upon. Do you see that? The only reason he would talk like this to God is because he knows that God's favor is upon him. He's speaking with confidence that God is on his side. This is telling us something more about God than David in these first two verses. Psalm 34 verse 15, David himself in that psalm confessed that the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous and his ear are towards their cry. This is the God whom David approaches. And David, therefore, has the ear of God. He is confident that God's ear is inclined towards him, that his favor is there. And David is confident of God's favor. Look at verse 3. He says, indeed, none who wait for you, who are waiting for your deliverance, who cast themselves upon you, shall be put to shame. In fact, who shall be ashamed in this verse? Those who are wantonly treacherous, the treacherous ones, they will be put to shame. There's a contrast here. He versus the treacherous ones. They will be put to shame, but me, neither anyone who waits for you shall be put to shame. So we get a fuller picture of who the righteous person is, whom God favors. Yes, as Psalm 34 tells us, verse 15, they are righteous who forsake evil. But even before that, the ones whom God favors, the righteous whom God favors, the people who can be confident that God favors them, are the ones who wait on the Lord, according to verse 3. That's a faith word, a word of faith. The righteous person is primarily characterized not just by the external works of righteousness, but the righteousness of faith. As the Old Testament so many places says, the righteous will live by his faith. In fact, in Romans chapter 10 verse 11, Paul uses, I believe, this very verse in speaking of faith in Christ. Whoever believes in him will not be ashamed. Here David is saying, no one who waits on you will be ashamed. Whoever trusts in him. This is the righteous one, the one who trusts in God for his favor. The righteousness is not in us. The righteousness is bestowed by God. And the comforting, confidence-building truth that I want you to treasure this morning is that God, when you believed, when you were saved, when God opened your eyes to see that Jesus is your Savior, that He is the only one who can forgive your sins, because He's the only one who died for the forgiveness of your sins by taking your guilt upon Himself on the cross. When God opened your eyes to understand the gospel of Jesus, He gave you the gift of faith so that you would trust in Him. But that gift of faith was a two-for-one gift. He will also, with faith, give you the gift. Along with the gift of faith, as you trust in Christ, is the confidence. Because Christ died for your sin, you have confidence. You are forever bestowed God's favor. You forever have God's favor. Because Jesus has saved you, not only are you saved from your sins, but like David, you always have God's ear. You can boldly, transparently come before the throne of grace and cry out, not just in desperation, "Lord, I have trials or trouble," but you can cry out with confidence, "My enemies will not have the better hand, the upper hand." Through Christ, God's almighty sovereign ear is fixed in your direction. Isn't that wonderful? God favors the righteous, and because of Christ, that is who you are if you believe in Christ. That's the first reason why God is trustworthy. He favors the righteous, and He has made an unworthy people favorable to Himself through Christ. Secondly, the second reason why God is infinitely trustworthy is in verse 4 and 5. He guides the humble. He guides the humble. And here you begin to see that David is asking God for wisdom. Who is God? In God is an infinite well, an infinite availability of wisdom. And so he goes to God, "Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me. Teach me. I wait on you all the day." And my mind is immediately drawn to the book of James, isn't it? As James begins his epistle, he speaks about trials. And in the midst of trials, he says, if you lack wisdom, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, and God gives generously to all without reproach. When we talk about wisdom, who else is wise but God? God is supreme in wisdom. In the midst of your crisis, who else, what other specialist, what other expert could you turn to who can have a fraction of understanding that God has? And God is not a specialist. He is an infinite generalist. He knows all things about everything. He is the source of all wisdom. He created everything. He knows infinitely and intricately every atom of this universe. As you look at this verse in verse 4 and 5, David uses the language of paths and ways. It's illustrative of walking in darkness, in chaos, in confusion when there is distress, right? Maybe it's a storm, maybe it's darkness, but the way is not clear. The path is rocky and treacherous. Just like a traveler without a clear road, so the soul in trials and in distress is in trouble. And so here, David is giving us another motivation for his coming to God. Why should I pray? Why should I go to God when I'm out of ideas, out of resources? Can't I find an expert? Can't I find some resource here? So look, David is showing us who God is. He speaks of the wisdom of God. What's he asking in verse 4? He's asking wisdom, but he's asking this wisdom of the wisest being in the universe. Show me your ways. Teach me your paths. You see? God is the believer's personal guide. He is your personal guide. The infinite God of wisdom is your personal guide. Amazing that He has given us access to His ways. He has given us knowledge of His paths. He has given us His word, His perfect counsel. And secondly, not only is He the wisest person who has given us access to His counsel, What does he expect back as he gives us this counsel? He gives us his attention. Only that you humble yourself and come to him. Verse 5. You are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. That's what David is expressing in verse 5. My salvation depends on you. You are my God's, the God of my salvation. I have trusted in you. I wait on you all the day. In this I have confidence. I humble myself before you. Your favor is upon me because you have delivered me. You are my savior. And therefore you will be my infinitely wise guide. Infinitely wise guide. But there's a second thing as we speak about God who guides the humble. Not only is infinite wisdom available, God in his wisdom is a patient and infinitely patient guide. Jump down to verse 8 to 10. In verse 4 to 5, you see that he's asking for guidance. Lead me, teach me, guide me. But when we look go down to verse 8, we see how God guides David in wisdom. Look at verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in the way. So first he is a trustworthy guide. His nature is good and upright. He is not devious. He is not double-minded. When anybody comes to God, they can expect that God has their best good intentions at heart. God does what he says. He always does that which is best for his glory in your life. His intentions are transparent. He doesn't say one thing and then do something in the background. He is a trustworthy guide. He is good. He is upright. And therefore, secondly, he is a merciful guide. It says he instructs sinners in the way. Why would he? Sinners are the very ones who oppose his glory. But he is merciful. His mercy and his goodness means that he is patient even with the ones who scorn his name in sin, the sinners. In verse 9, the humble, the low. He is merciful. That's the kind of a guide he is. So his wisdom is not just available for those who deserve it. In fact, his wisdom is given patiently to those who don't deserve it. And those who are forsaken, the humble. What a mighty, wonderful, marvelous, merciful God. Thirdly, he is a patient guide. He's trustworthy, he's merciful, he's patient. Have you noticed how impatient smart people can be? With slow, especially, people? Easily, right? Usually smart people are impatient, irritable with the slow. God is not like that. And God is infinitely wise. And yet he is infinitely patient. What does he do? Verse 9, he leads. He teaches the humble. He doesn't say, oh, you dumb, stupid person. How long, how many times am I going to keep telling you the same thing? No, he doesn't do that. He doesn't cast them out for their simple-mindedness. God is infinite in wisdom, but infinite in patience. How many times is the sinner fall? That many times, if they come to God, this verse is true. He leads. He teaches. He instructs. His word is never hidden from the hungry. Isn't that wonderful? It doesn't matter how many times you've come for the same meal. If you are hungry, he will fill you. If you need instruction, he will instruct you and lead you. His word is never hidden from the hungry. Even if your troubles are your own fault, come to Christ. He is willing to guide. That's the second reason why we trust in God. He guides the humble. He is infinite in wisdom. The third reason to trust in God is that he is steadfast and faithful. He is steadfast and faithful. Go to 6 and 7, verse 6 and 7. And what we see here is that God's character can be counted upon. You can count on his character. Remember your mercy, O Lord, he says. and your steadfast love. You see, one of the things about human relationships is that inconsistency is frustrating. So you come to somebody and you expect good from them. Maybe it's because of what they've said or they promised at some point. And you expect them to fulfill those promises and that behavior. And they act completely different. Maybe they ignore you. Or they forget. Or they leave you hanging. This is the problem with every human relationship. Inconsistency. Every human being, no matter how great they are just human beings. Somebody said that the best of men are men at best. Every human relationship will let you down. This is the problem of inconsistency. God is sovereign in his power and his authority. And in that sovereignty, that absolute control and absolute power, he never changes in his ways. He is fixed towards his own people. And the wonderful thing is, he is fixed towards his own people, the righteous, not in judgment, but in mercy and in steadfast love. Isn't that the words that David uses in verse 6? Remember your mercy and your steadfast love. God can be counted on like a rock. Secure against the waves. And when somebody is like this, dependably merciful, and this word steadfast love has to do with God's loyalty. He is loyal. He is fixed on his promises and his covenant people. He will never forsake what he has said he will do. When somebody is dependably merciful and dependently loyal, that relationship is not fragile. What do I mean? That relationship means that no matter what the other person does, when this person is merciful and dependently loyal, they're not suddenly going to say, oh no, I can't take this anymore. I can't believe you said that. I can't believe you confessed that. You see, there is a wholeness to that relationship, a trust, and the possibility of being vulnerable. And so, because that relationship is not fragile, so you can be honest. And we see this here even in verse 7. David can be contrite before God because he knows that God is dependable in his mercy and his loyalty. You know my sins, he even says. You know my sins. And his confidence is your mercy and your love are of old. Before me, to past generations that were faithful. Your mercy and your steadfast love even went before me. From Adam to Abraham, Jacob to Joseph, God has always been faithful and merciful. He never forsook his steadfast love. Therefore, he's able to confess and be contrite before God. All the paths of the Lord, verse 10, are steadfast love and faithfulness. What's your human insecurity today? What we're seeing in this passage as we look at David's God and our God is a reminder to stop being insecure in human resources. Rather, fixed hope is found in the unchanging, merciful, steadfast love of the Lord. He is steadfast. He is faithful. He will never leave you. And there's a security in that, isn't it? Once again, jump down to verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love. He is steadfast and loyal. How much? In all his paths. How consistent? You can expect with confidence that God will be steadfast and faithful in every way, in every aspect of how he deals with you. And to whom is he faithful and steadfast? There's an interesting statement in verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness. So absolutely consistent in all his ways. He is fixed, steadfast. You can count on him. Who? For those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. To whom is he faithful? For those who keep his covenant. The condition of God's steadfastness is covenant keeping. Now that you might look at that and say, but I am not always faithful to God. So that means, based on that, I can't be sure of God's steadfastness. But that's why thanks be to God for the new covenant that we live in. Because if you remember the language of the new covenant, when it talks about obedience to the covenants and the commandments of God, God himself says, I will do this thing. In the sending of his son, who is the bringer of the new covenant, he says, I will put my spirit in you and I will make you, I will cause you to keep my commandments. I will cause you to walk in my ways. You see, so when we look at this verse, verse 10, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. What we must remember is that God is always going to be faithful to us. Because he keeps us faithful to his covenant. All of God's saints persevere because God keeps them faithful. David says, remember not the sins of my youth in verse 7. God, through the cross of Christ, says in the new covenant, based on what Christ has done, I will remember your sins and your lawless deeds no more. David says, remember your mercy and steadfast love, verse 6. God in Christ in the new covenant says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Is this not abundant reason to trust God when we struggle? That's the third reason. He is steadfast and faithful. There's a fourth reason why God is infinitely trustworthy. And that is, he saves his friends. He saves his friends. Verse 11 to 15. And in this section, verse 11 to 15, there's an interesting connection between fear and friendship that I want to talk about. In verse 12, David introduces the man, this idea of the man who fears the Lord. And then in verse 14, notice, he says, the friendship of God is for the ones who fear the Lord. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Verse 14, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. So there's a connection between the fear of the Lord and the friendship of God. I think of John 15 verse 14, which says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. It's a very peculiar friendship. Fear of the Lord. Obedience to his commandments. But in this section, so let's ask the question as we walk through this section. Look at verse 11 to 15 with me and ask the question, what is the fear of the Lord? There are three characteristics of the fear of the Lord, which then makes somebody a friend of God. Verse 11, contriteness. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. That's the first characteristic that we can spot about the one who has the fear of the Lord. Contriteness and repentance of sin. A sense of sin's greatness before God's holiness. That's the first mark of the fear of the Lord. Verse 14, secondly, friendship of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, it says in verse 14, the friendship of the Lord or the secret counsel of the Lord. God opens up the secret counsel. You know his mind, you know his will. If you fear him. Friendship of the Lord. And verse 15. What else is a characteristic of the fear of the Lord? He says, my eyes are ever toward the Lord. Constant faith and expectation and dependence. Ever looking in dependence toward the Lord. The more I study the scriptures, the more I walk in faith, I'm realizing more and more how clear it is that our pursuit of God and his word is not primarily for the answering of questions or apologetics or theological growth. Primarily, those things are important in some measure. But the main reason is that we come to the word of God because we want to know him and increase in our intimacy with him and our faith in him. The reason that we come and draw near in knowledge of God is so that we would be devoted to Him in this relationship and grow in the fear of the Lord. And the one who has the fear of the Lord is the friend of God. And what are the blessings of God's friendship? Look at the certainties of the friend of God in this passage again. Look at verse 11 to 15 and see the shalls and the wills, the guarantees of this section. Verse 12. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way he should choose. Do you want to be somebody who is rock solid, who knows God's will, who chooses God's will, who knows the right way to choose? What this is telling us is pursue the knowledge of God, pursue the fear of the Lord, pursue the friendship of the Lord, and God, as you know Him and grow in intimacy, He will instruct you by His Spirit. The will here is that you will live your life with godly conviction and clarity. There's a second certainty of the friend of God, the one who fears the Lord. Look at verse 13. Blessing. Who is the one that fears the Lord? His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. There's a blessing of soul, of satisfaction, of joy. The word used is well-being. It's a whole word. But there's also a blessing of your family, your offspring, who will inherit the land. When you are rooted in God, when you are close and abiding in Christ, when you are full of the fear of the Lord, even you, not just you, but your family will be rooted in blessing. Thirdly, what's another blessing of the fear of the Lord? Verse 14, you will increase in the knowledge of God's promises. It says, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him. He makes known to them His covenant. He makes known to them His covenant. God reveals more of Himself, more of His promises. The more you walk with Christ, the more you understand who He is, you will know even more about all that He has promised and guaranteed to do for His friends. Fourthly, what is a blessing? The certainty of the fear of the Lord. Verse 15, deliverance. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for He will pluck me from the net. You see? God always delivers His own. They will not be destroyed by their troubles. He will pluck my feet out because I fear Him. You see, friendship with God is filled with blessings of deliverance. Is there any reason why you think it is better not to trust God today? There is no reason. In fact, there is more reason than not, isn't it? So that's the fourth reason why God is infinitely trustworthy. He saves His friends. And then finally, as we wrap this up, what's the last reason? And there can be more, much more. This is not an exhaustive list, but in this text, the fifth reason why we should trust in God is because He knows your frailties. Look at verse 16 to 19. And as you look at verse 16 to 19, remember Hebrews chapter 4 that speaks of the Lord Jesus as our great high priest. He has become our great high priest who is able to sympathize in our weakness because He has not only tasted our weakness, He's not only just become a human being and tasted our weakness and our sorrows, but it says He has conquered. He was without sin. He remained victorious, experiencing all of our weaknesses, yet He was without sin. He is the victor. So as David prays in verse 16 onwards, we know God understands each prayer that David makes. And for us, as our high priest, Christ understands our anguish and our frailties, and He helps us conquer in those frailties. So He doesn't, when we say, I am weak, He doesn't say, yes, I understand your weakness, you poor thing. But He comes alongside us as our strengthener and our support, with comfort, but with strength to overcome as well, graciously. His sympathy is a complete sympathy. He says, I can help you with that fully. So let's look at a few things in this text. How does He know our frailties? See what David confesses. When you are lonely, look at verse 6, he says, 16, turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. That's the first frailty that David talks about. As we think of this prayer and we apply it to ourselves, remember, Christ knew loneliness. He was forsaken by all. His disciples fled at the moment of his greatest need. They abandoned him. Peter cursed and said, "I never knew him." In fact, the Father forsook him on the cross because of sin. "My God, why have you forsaken me?" In an infinite sense, on the cross, Christ hung alone. So when you and I cry out to God in our loneliness, He understands. Of all beings in the universe, God understands. "I know how you feel. I can and I will show you my grace. I will turn to you. I will be gracious to you. I will fill you when you are lonely." There's a second prayer that David makes of his frailties. Deep sorrow. Look at verse 17. He says, "The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses." You can see his deep sorrow there. He's crying out in anguish and his frailties. Does God understand as we apply this to us? Think about Jesus again. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus expressed, "My soul is deeply sorrowful to death." And he told his disciples, "Pray with me." But his sorrow was sorrow unto death. "I feel so sorrowful," Jesus was saying, "that this is a sorrow, if it continues, will lead to my death." The darkness of sorrow was fully understood. When you cry out like David does here, and your heart is breaking, Christ knows. He deeply knows grief. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as Isaiah says. He can and he will help you out of your distresses. And David says not just distress, but multiple distresses of sorrow. What other frailties does David speak of? Affliction. When you are afflicted, in verse 18 he says, notice, "Consider my afflictions and my troubles and forgive all my sins." David was afflicted by his trouble, but he was also afflicted by his sin. Does Christ identify with this? Affliction and even the affliction of sin. Isaiah 53 tells us that the Father afflicted Christ with our sin. Our transgressions, our chastisement, our punishment. In fact, Christ has borne our afflictions of sin so that eternally He can and actually has forgiven us. He does consider your affliction. He does forgive sin. He has tasted your affliction and He is able to lift you today. And finally, one more frailty that David speaks of. We can summarize this in verse 19 to 21. This is oppression, the feeling of vulnerability. He speaks of his foes and oppressors who are hating him. And he cries out to God in verse 20, "Guard my soul, deliver me, don't let me put to shame. I wait for you, preserve me." You see, he's surrounded by oppressive forces. He feels insecure, vulnerable, weak, in danger. He's calling, "Save me, deliver me. So give me strength, guard my heart. Guard my soul. Protect me from being ashamed." Does Christ identify when we pray like this? Absolutely. 1 Peter chapter 2, Christ was reviled, he was rejected, he was insulted, beaten, and scorned. Yet, silent as a sheep, he entrusted himself to God. He did not retaliate. He did not give up. But he trusted in God and won a victory. Can he not help you? Is he not worthy of your faith this morning? There is so much here, isn't it? As we look at these characteristics of God that remind us to trust in Him. The greatest thing that you can pursue in the time of trouble is to meditate on your God and His works towards you. Augustine said once that God's grace helps us not to escape our sufferings, but to face them with a stout heart. When you understand who God is more and more, Your heart will not be small. You will be stout-hearted in trouble. And with that, I think that we should look at the last verse of this song. And I think it's pregnant. It's full of stout-heartedness. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. I see this not just as a cry of desperation. David doesn't just end the psalm with redeem Israel, O God, but out of all his trouble. This is a confident cry. Lord, prove yourself. Don't just redeem, but I know you can and I know you will. Therefore, redeem Israel out of all his trouble. The second part of this statement shows David's confidence in a God who is able. And so we should ask because he can and will. Brothers and sisters, have confidence. Look to God and grow in hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that shows us yourself. Father, we thank you that this word that you have given us, this revelation, is not just to build up our brains with information, but it is a conduit through which we can know you, the infinite, invisible, God only wise. And through knowing you, then we are able to trust you more and more. And fear is removed. Uncertainty is removed. We are given direction. We are given purpose. And we have confidence and assurance and hope. So this morning we thank you for encouraging our hearts, Lord. Thank you for showing us a glimpse of who you are. By your Spirit we pray that you would take these truths, strengthen our faith for your glory in these trying times. We pray in Jesus' name, who is our Savior. Amen.